I don't know how you felt when you saw either in your bulletin, if you're one of the kind of people who likes to read ahead to see what's coming, or when it appeared on the screen that we were going to sing a song that began with the words, "Lord, I deserve thy deepest wrath." Well, perhaps if you're not used to old language, you're just wondering what thy meant and what wrath meant. But if you worked it out by the end of the song that thy means your and wrath means settled righteous anger, then I wonder how you felt that we would sing about that. Perhaps you were unsurprised that we had to turn to an old hymn to find a hymn that would sing about God's anger that we deserve. And perhaps you think, well, if we're going to sing old songs, couldn't we sing those that are a little bit more positive? I mean, let's sing Amazing Grace. Well, even the person who wrote Amazing Grace also wrote songs that focused upon God's anger. Here's some words from a song that he wrote the same year that he wrote Amazing Grace, that for the first 25 years after they were written were sung just as often in churches. I'm going to translate the these and thous into modern English so it's clear what it means. Sinner, are you still secure? Will you still refuse to pray? Can your heart or hands endure in the Lord's avenging day? See, his mighty arm is bared, awful terrors clothe his brow. For his judgment, stand prepared. You must either break or bow. Who is coming can abide? You that glory in your shame, will you find a place to hide when the world is wrapped in flame? Well, that's three of the eight verses that John Newton wrote focusing on God's anger. And it's easy to understand, isn't it, why we are happier to sing about God's grace than his anger. God's grace is that which saves us. God's anger is that which would condemn us. But you remember, even in Amazing Grace, John Newton focuses on the fact that we do not deserve it. That's what grace is. God's kindness and love towards those who are, as we sing, wretches like us. Those who are wretched because we deserve God's anger and not his love. Perhaps you think these ideas of God who is angry are outdated and even manipulative. Well, I think that it's certainly true that the world thinks that, that any talk of a God who is angry must be people being manipulated by people like me who would stand on a stage like this behind a pulpit like this. Or perhaps even worse, by politicians who would keep the masses under control with threats of God's judgment for those who rebel. I think all that goes to show is that we have drunk more deeply in the West from Karl Marx than we realize. I don't know if you get into conversations with non-Christians about their view of God, and how often do you hear Karl Marx's line that religion is the opiate of the masses, there to numb us into accepting injustice in this world? And then when you follow up and say, I didn't realize you were a communist. Oh, no, I'm not a communist. But you agree with Marx on this point, on religion, if not on his politics, on his political solution to the problem of oppression. The idea of an angry God is seen as unacceptable in today's world. But honestly, have we really thought about what the other possibilities are in a world where we have to admit there is much evil? What would a a holy God worth praising as we have done already today. That only a holy God is worth praising, isn't he? How should a holy God respond to undeniable evil if it's not with anger? Well, surely not with approval. We wouldn't worship a God who approved of evil in this world. Surely not with indifference. We wouldn't worship a God who ignored all that was evil in this world. If we cannot cry out to him when evil seems to prevail and know that he cares, to whom can we appeal? Or perhaps you'll say, well, maybe God's response is love. Well, yes, God's response is love. But when God loves those who are wronged, what is his response towards those who did wrong? Anyone who has tried to love another knows that it is actually those that we love, particularly when they harm others who we love, that's the time when we get the closest to any kind of righteous anger in our lives. That you would do that to them when you should have loved them. And I love them, so how am I now to respond to you if not with a right anger? And that's us, finite, fallen human beings with limited knowledge. What about the infinite, perfect creator of the world, to whom all must be answerable if we're answerable to anyone in the end? Would he be worthy of any worship if he had no anger against evil? Now, we've been talking about evil in the abstract. But as we go through the book of Romans and continuing it, Paul will not allow us to think of evil as something only in the abstract, a concept. No, evil is something that causes untold damage in real people's lives. And as we walk through the catalogue of evil that the Apostle Paul is going to go through in this chapter, there's at least 21 different kinds of evil that he's going to highlight that are ripping humanity apart. And if we grasp what God has to say here right, I hope at the very least we will acknowledge that if we have any conscience at all, we agree that it is right for God to be angry against sin, and we already knew that. Honestly, it's a topic I'd rather not talk about. Yeah, I find it much more comfortable to talk about the cricket and England's chances of getting a draw in the Ashes. And it's one of the reasons why the main diet of preaching in this church will be preaching where we just take a passage of the Bible and then the next one and then the next one and the next one, because it means that whoever's standing here can't just hide behind the things they want to talk about, but has a responsibility to declare the whole counsel of God, including those parts of God's words that are undeniably uncomfortable. And it means that as we look at these parts of the world, we can't just talk about the things that we want to talk about from those passages. There's lots of things that I'm quite comfortable talking about from Romans, the second half of Romans chapter 1 that we look at. We could talk about the evidence for the existence of God, and we will talk about that. We could talk about the evidence for the existence of God from creation and from our own consciences, and we will talk about those things, but we cannot ignore that this passage is a passage about God's righteous anger. I was meeting with some other pastors, and they said, oh yeah, I preach on Romans 1. I was somewhat surprised. I wouldn't imagine them as a kind of wrath-preaching pastor. They said, we preach the evidences for God for Romans 1. And I didn't have the courage to say, and do you also preach God's wrath from Romans 1? Well, we're going to open up Romans chapter 1, page 1128. It is going to be an uncomfortable journey, but I trust one that if we grasp it right, will give us a bigger picture of the glory of Christ in the gospel and his amazing mercy to undeserving sinners like us. Not nearly deserving sinners who need a bit of a boost, but condemned wretches like us, whose only hope is therefore God's amazing grace. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Let's hear what God is saying to us this morning. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Well, may God bless his word and cause us to believe it. Paul, earlier in this letter, has laid out what his good news is. Just have to look up a couple of verses to verse 16 to recap what we were learning about last week. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith From first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, Paul is going to be showing throughout this letter that our only hope is faith in Jesus Christ. That is our only hope for salvation. That is the gospel, the good news, that we can be saved. And here he's addressing an implicit objection to that idea of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Well, surely some of us are good enough to be accepted by God just because of what we've done. Again, in conversations with unbelievers, I wonder whether this is something you commonly hear. I think I'm a pretty good person. I think when I meet God face to face, He's going to pat me on the back and say, well done, you've lived a pretty good life. I mean, not perfect, but hey, compared to others. And Paul is going to spend the next 2.5 chapters showing that that is not the case. If that is the hope on which you're standing, it is shaky ground that will give way. If your hope is your own goodness, then it is a misplaced hope. Because yes, God is a righteous God, and His righteousness, as we're going to see, is marvelously displayed in the good news where sinners are saved through Christ dying for them on the cross. But if it were just me and God's righteousness, then coming face to face with God's righteousness would not go well for me. For I am unrighteous. And God would therefore be angry with me. And this means that there's a truth that we need to grasp from these verses. I can put it in one sentence, then we're going to break that sentence down as we go through the passage. Listen to this sentence carefully. This is what we're going to think about the rest of the time in this passage. We all know that God is rightly angry at us. In and of ourselves, we all know that God is rightly angry with us. My friends, every nation has known this, even if they've never heard of Jesus. This is why it was almost universal amongst pagan religions to offer sacrifices, because they knew that divine beings were somehow angry with them. And they thought wrongly that they could placate the anger of the gods by offering sacrifices. It's only a very modern world with very complex arguments that has started to argue against this idea that if we came face to face with divinity, we're in trouble. If you want to read more about it, read C.S. Lewis's excellent essay, God in the Dock. You can find it on the internet, of how society has changed from thinking that we are on trial before God to thinking somehow that God is on trial before us. And we're the unbiased jury who have to make up our mind about Him. No, He is the righteous judge. And people have always known that deep down. And Paul is going to unpack how that is that we've already known that. So let's take that sentence. We all know that God is right to be angry about us. Let's break it down. Number one, we all know that God is. We all know that God is. Have a look again at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. John Blanchard some years ago wrote a book. I've never read the book, but I love the title. The title is, Does God Believe in Atheists? Certainly there are people who, on the surface of it, believe and have convinced themselves that there's no God. But how have they done that? Well, they've had to convince themselves, or what's described here as suppressing the truth. And the reason that people convince themselves that there's no God is not intellectual. They use intellectual arguments, but the reason for those arguments is not intellectual, it's moral. The great atheist, novelist and philosopher Aldous Huxley, in a rare moment of honesty, admitted to this. Aldous Huxley, you might remember from writing the book Brave New World. He said, "I and my compatriots had reasons for wanting to believe there was no God." And he says that the reasons he had were so he could have sex with whom he wanted and he could choose whatever politics he wanted. And then he said, "Having had reasons for wanting there to be no God, I found it no difficulty in finding arguments to back up those reasons." Now, we look for arguments that there's no God because we want a world where there's no God. So we, just like Adam and Eve from the beginning of humanity, can decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. Or to put it another way, what's convenient and what's inconvenient to us. Well, how do we know? We know because God has made his existence plain to us, and not just his existence, but also his character. Verse 20, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." People may argue that science has disproved the existence of God, but it cannot do that. Science can describe the universe. It cannot describe any of the reasons for the existence of the universe. If you're someone here who doubts the existence of God, let me just ask you a few questions raised by this verse. Why is there something rather than nothing? If this universe is not a creation, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been seen. What is this universe if it's not a creation? Is it really self-existent? This unintelligent universe has the ability to generate itself from nothing? The universe exists and therefore the creator exists. Universes are terrible candidates for self-existent entities. God is a perfect candidate for a self-existent entity. All-powerful, personal, loving, needing nothing else. Whereas the universe, it's made up of stuff, of matter, of laws. Where did the matter come from? Where did the laws come from? It came from the multiverse, you might say. Where did the multiverse come from? And all the laws that govern the multiverse that might mean that universe is springing to this existence out of this self-existent multiverse. If the universe is a bad candidate for self-existence, then the multiverse is infinitely more complicated and more problematic. But it's not just the existence of the world that demonstrates the existence of God. It's the nature of the world demonstrates the nature of God, his power. When the Apostle Paul wrote this, he had no idea how big the universe was. He may have thought it was a few thousand years old and maybe a solar system in size. Now we know the visible universe to be hundreds of billions times hundreds of billions of solar systems. Numbers too big for us even to begin to get our heads round. If every single person on Earth started counting suns a second at a time, then it would take thousands of years for humanity to count the stars. Mind-bogglingly large. Only one with infinite power could create this world. But not only is it huge, it is ordered. Mathematics is written all over the universe. Again, how can an unintelligent universe write mathematics all over itself? Of course it can't. But an intelligent, ordered God can write mathematics all over the universe. It is clear that God is a mathematician. And if you're not, well, thank God that you're not the creator. And that he is. No, this universe tells us that he is, and that he is powerful, and that he is beautiful, that this universe would both be mathematically sound and awesomely beautiful. But the fact that we know about it shows also that we are supposed to recognize him. It's not just that he has made the world, but he has made it plain to us. Do you see that? Since verse 19, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. God has not only created this world, he's given us a capacity to recognize that the world points to its creator, and therefore our hearts ought to be directed towards his praise. I don't know if you have seen any of the Planet of the Apes movies. I can't massively encourage them. It's where it's trying to kind of argue that we are just like apes a little bit more down the line, and apes might begin to behave like us. And I can understand apes taking up guns and starting to shoot each other, but the bit where I had to laugh out loud was the moment that I think is supposed to be the most moving moment of one of the films, where one of the apes gets down on his knees and starts praying. As if this was kind of where evolution had got to, that eventually very evolved people start imagining that there are gods. And my friends, it is something that human beings do because it is written into who we are, that God has made it plain to us that behind the creation is a creator, so that we would know and love and praise him. As we read in the book of Revelation, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And he's given us the ability to recognize that we might be worshiping beings. We know that God is. We can have all kinds of convoluted arguments as to why God might not be. But deep down we know that God is. I've had the privilege of being the father of 6 children. I've never had to sit down and have philosophical conversations with 2 or 3-year-old children about what they're doing when they're praying. A 2-year-old child instinctively understands prayer. You tell them that, of course, there's somebody who made the world, and amazingly we can talk to him and he listens, and they get it immediately. Because God has made it plain to them, even to a 2-year-old. Now, it takes convoluted intellectual arguments to put up barriers to the existence of God. And there are barriers that will come tumbling down. Barriers that will be demonstrated to be moral barriers held up with intellectual cement, suppressing the truth because of wickedness, a refusal to recognize that God is God and we are not. It's like the child who is called to the dinner table by their parents, who says, I'm sorry, I can't quite hear you. We can't hear because we put fingers in our ears so that we will not hear. Now, if we suppress the truth for long enough, we can start to believe the lies. And we need to know this as we speak to people. Oh, I could never share the gospel with that person. They're a really clever atheist. Well, even the cleverest atheists have chinks in their armor. They are not as certain in their atheism as their confident arguments sound. A really well-known atheist was Christopher Hitchens, and he was careful as he approached his death from cancer that he knew was coming for some years. He was careful to make sure that if he had a deathbed conversion, people wouldn't believe it. He said this: "If that day comes, that day when I say, actually, I believe there's a God after all, if that day comes, it will be when I'm very ill, when I'm half demented, either by drugs or by pain. I won't have control over what I say." I mention this in case you hear even a rumor later on, because these things happen, and the faithful love to spread these rumors. I can't say that that entity, he's talking about himself, that by them it wouldn't be me. I can't say that it wouldn't do such a pathetic thing. But I can tell you that not when I'm lucid, no, I can be quite sure of that. See what he's saying? That at a moment of weakness, as I face death, maybe I'll profess faith in Christ. Maybe I'll say that there's a God. But that wouldn't be me. The hardened atheist who has carefully built his brick wall of arguments against God. Now, there's no evidence at all, sadly, that Christopher Hitchens put his faith in Christ towards the end, but it does show that he knew that there were chinks in his armor, that moments of weakness, that whole wall might have come tumbling down. We all know that there is God, that God is. Number two, we all know that God is angry. Is it even the Christian preachers who say, God isn't angry, God loves? They know that God is angry. Why? Verse 18 again, because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. If the majesty of the universe and the beauty of the mathematics of the laws of nature and our own hearts with the inclination to worship scream that there is a God, the brokenness of the world screams that our relationship with God is broken. That all is not right with this world, and that it's our fault. And that God has responded in anger. God's anger against sin is not hidden from the world. It's been revealed again and again in history. You just have to read through your Old Testaments to see that God's anger is revealed in the flood, against Sodom and Gomorrah, against Egypt as he pours out 10 plagues, even as he rescues his people. And then against his people as they don't trust him and to take them into the land, and they have 40 years of wilderness wandering. And then he takes them into the land and they rebel, as we were hearing in the reading that Abby read to us, and they turn away from the true and living God to idols. And he tells them that exile is coming, and the exile lasted for decades because God is angry at sin. It's revealed in history past, but it is being revealed. Notice the present tense in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed. It's being revealed in this broken world. Well, how's it being revealed, Mike, you might ask? Well, isn't the world a terrible mess? And one of the key ways in which God reveals his wrath in this passage is by giving us over, handing us over to our sinful patterns. Do you see that happens three times? In verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, furthermore, just so they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. God is treating humanity as moral grown-ups. is one of the ways in which he demonstrates his anger. And those who've been parents recognize that there becomes a time when you need to do this. That when a child is very young, you don't treat that child as a moral grown-up. Not only do you say, don't put your hand into the fire, you physically stop them from putting their hand into the fire. But there comes a time as a child becomes an adult that you have to allow them to make their own mistakes and to receive the consequences for them. You can warn them, but you let them take the decisions, even if those decisions will lead somewhere bad. You have to do that if you're not going to morally model coddle them until you're gone. And then they're grown-ups with no experience of making moral decisions. Well, God has treated humanity like that. And he's done it as an exercise of both justice and anger. We, you see, made this great exchange. Do you see the exchange that human beings have made? Verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. It's a stupid swap that we all make. Did you see what the swap was? The glory of the immortal God is put before us of one possible object of our worship. And next to him are images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. It's a sort of step down from greater to lesser creatures. Humanity, the pinnacle of God's creation, made in God's image. Birds, high, soaring above, impressive in their flight. Animals, walking on all fours, tetrapods. And then slithering underneath the reptiles. And human beings don't worship them, those creatures. They worship images made to look like them. The image of the likeness of the creature, rather than the actual creator himself. We choose clockwork gods because we think that we can control them. They become substitutes for our egos. You might think, well, Mike, maybe that was true 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote Romans, that people carved up gods and put them down and bowed down to worship them. Maybe it's true for others, but not for me. I'm far too sophisticated for that. So what do we worship then? We don't even worship real gold anymore. We worship a string of zeros and ones that represent a bank balance. So is that more impressive? We worship imagined futures and bricks and mortars, not even living creatures. Things that are not even real yet and may never be. The great exchange. The utterly ludicrous choices that we make. And you might say, Mike, I don't worship anything. Well, if you are still living, you are living for something, and that which you're living for is that which you worship. What is it? How does it match up to the almighty creator of everything? And what should be the almighty creator of everything? What should be his response towards us for choosing the tiny instead of the infinite? Does that not mock his greatness? Yeah, imagine a a concert. It was apparently the last night of the proms recently. Imagine a concert where there's a violinist standing up and a little kid who's taken three violin lessons storms the stage and steals the Stradivarius and starts scraping Twinkle Twinkle Little Star. Everyone would be furious. They didn't come to hear this little kid who can barely scrape out a note. They came to hear the master. And yet we prefer the clockwork gods to the majestic creator of all. And we see that his response to our rejection of him is saying, fine, have your clockwork gods and see how well they serve you. And we live in a world that is breaking down because of it. Ravaged by war and greed, by sexual immorality. The children who come from that sexual immorality, some treated badly, others killed in the womb. And we think that we are a world making great progress towards a brighter future. God has said, see how it leads you. He gives us over so that his wrath might be revealed. And my friends, this is a kindness of God, that his wrath is present tense being revealed today. God is quite capable of papering over all the cracks so that all our idolatry would go well and it would seem to bless us. But he hands us over so we would see that the idols are worthless. And we will be without excuse on that last day when that future wrath of God is coming. Perhaps you're thinking, when I was going through those lists of God's judgment in the Old Testament, yeah, but that was the Old Testament God. That was the past. Now God deals in mercy. My friend, those Old Testament judgments in the past are a small picture of God's coming judgment in the future. His judgment on Israel was a small picture of his judgment on the world. His judgment on the old world at the flood is a small picture of his judgment on the vast world populated by billions of people on the day when he returns. And what a kindness of God that he continues to reveal his wrath today so that we can flee from it on the day when his wrath is being stored up. And we'll look at that more next week in chapter 2 of Romans. It is a kindness of God to reveal his wrath to you. And if you are maybe here for the first time, you're really welcome to be here. We don't normally have sermons on God's wrath. It's not going to be God's wrath every week till Christmas. We hope you'll stay for refreshments and talk about what you've heard about. But God is revealing his wrath to you today. Out of kindness. Because the God who reveals his wrath also reveals our only hope of escaping his wrath, his Son. After these first three chapters showing we have no hope in ourselves, God will hold out his Son to us in chapter 3. Let's just take a preview so we're not left without hope today. Chapter 3, verse 23, page 1130. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. In Christ, there is now another place for God's wrath to be poured out, not upon us as we deserve, but God has put forward his Son. Christ has willingly gone to be that sacrifice of atonement, the one who would absorb all God's wrath on himself, that we might be freed from it. My friend, God is revealing his wrath today so that you might flee to Christ today, so that you might have God's wrath removed from you today, so that you might enjoy God's love for you forever. And you can receive that gift by faith. Not by anything you do, but by trusting what Jesus has done. As his body was broken for you. And his blood was shed for you. This is why Paul bothers writing about this. It's not out of hatred for humanity that the wrath of God against humanity is preached, but out of love for humanity that we might know that there is hope for those who deserve God's wrath. Just as we sang about earlier, Lord, we deserve thy deepest wrath, but what was that hymn about? It was a hymn about how Christ has taken it for us. That we might be free from God's wrath and free to enjoy his love forever. We know that God is. And we know that God is angry. And we know that God is right to be angry. God is right to be angry. And he shows he's right to be angry by how he hands us over into sin. And how, when he's handed us over, our sin just grows. This is what happens to humanity when we're left by ourselves to follow our idols. The initial sin is that of idolatry, exchanging the truth about God for these clockwork gods. And he hands us over to show the depravity that comes from following idols, because all right living only comes from worshipping the right God. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Sexual immorality, otherwise known as the sexual revolution in our day, where we say we can have sex with whom we want as long as they're consenting. That's sexual immorality that says that I will be the center of sexual ethics and not God. I will listen to my own desires and not to God's word as to what he's made sex for. And God gives us over to sexual immorality to demonstrate how lost humanity is without the Lord as God. I wonder if any of you have ever felt most alone whilst having sex. Something designed to be an intimate sign of love turned into an empty embrace of self-gratification. How on its head we are in our sexual ethics. And we deep down know that that's the case. You know, I was meeting with someone who split up with his girlfriend, shocked by the pain that ripping apart is when he'd been intimate with her. God had designed that to be only for covenanted love. And we've claimed it's just something we do with our bodies for pleasure, and then can't explain the depth of pain that is experienced in sexual brokenness. We live in a world that is completely lost sexually. And if sexual immorality was not enough to scream that things are going wrong, then God hands over to deeper sexual immorality, to homosexuality, in verses 26 and 27. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Here, Paul is not arguing that homosexuality is the unforgivable sin or even the worst of sins. There's going to be a further handing over of humanity afterwards that shows that sin can go deeper than homosexuality. But he is highlighting homosexuality here not as the unforgivable or the greatest of sins, but as the undeniable sin. Undeniably not who we were made to be. Now, I know that's a hugely politically incorrect thing to say. Well, I hope that's some consolation to you that we're going to follow the word of God and not what is in and out of fashion. And there will always be parts of the word of God that are unfashionable. It was unfashionable 200 years ago to think racist slavery was wrong. And highly economically bad to think that. You know, our economy was built on slavery. Well, Christianity was unfashionable then. As Christians spearheaded the abolition of the slave trade. But Christianity must be unfashionable today, allowing God to say what is right and wrong and not following the tides of culture. And honestly, we know it's wrong. Society knows it's wrong. We have, I think, rightly got away from mocking those who are tempted towards homosexuality, because we're all tempted towards different sins. And so there are things to rightly highlight about how people were oppressive towards homosexuals in an ungodly way. But the very way in which our bodies are made demonstrates that we were not created for homosexual relationships. They are not life-giving in the way that heterosexual relationships are designed to be. Honestly, we do not fit together. I think that's what's being hinted about at the end of verse 27. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Shame one in another in a way that God has not designed. And the due penalty for their error is not that people commit homosexual sex and therefore get punishment for that. No, that is the punishment. It is a punishment for a society that has turned its back on God, is that we will have warped and distorted sexual ethics. We have warped and distorted desires. But this is not the last stage on this. We see a huge catalogue of sins from verses 28 onwards. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what they ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. We find all kinds of ways to try and ignore God's word. There are Christians who've written on why these verses on homosexuality don't say what they think they are. There's basically two arguments as to why they may not say what they think they are. Firstly, they find this word natural relations, say in the same way men also abandon natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. That's saying, there are some people who are naturally gay and some people who are naturally straight. And it's those who are naturally straight who are acting in homosexual ways. Those are the ones who've abandoned natural relations. Well, I think it's pretty clear that that's not what he means. So the fact that it's men with men being contrasted with men with women, women with women being contrasted with men with women, that's what's being highlighted. That's what makes it unnatural. Not that people are going against their desires, but that people are following their desires against God's word. Another argument is, this is all about idolatry. So this is particularly about sexual sin, homosexual sin that would take place in the context of idolatry, sort of cult prostitution. Well, that doesn't really make sense with verses 28 and following, because these are more general sins that are happening in the world because of idolatry, rather than things that are happening in the idolatrous temples. No, this is acting against God's design, and we do it in all kinds of ways. We do it in idolatry, exchanging God for the clockwork gods. We do it in sexual immorality and homosexuality, as we've seen. We do it in a depraved mind, always looking for ways to justify what we want to do rather than looking to God's word to find what we ought to do. We see it in murder. You know, when you read of attacks and you read that a child is being killed in the attack, and you read a young child is being killed in the attack, your heart grips with righteous anger, doesn't it? That someone would take the life of a baby. And yet as soon as that child gets a little younger and a little younger still, and is then in her mother's womb, people take to the streets to defend the mother's right to kill that child. How our conscience has become severed. Now, there are lots of complicated issues with abortion. I'd be very happy to talk to you about those afterwards. But when there are 200,000 children a year being killed legally in this country, and we are horrified that there's already been 100 people murdered in this country this year, outside the womb, yet little is said about the 200,000 inside the womb. What has happened to our society? Wickedness and evil are our nightly entertainment on Netflix. Greed, we have a society where gambling addiction is out of control. The lottery is seen as a moral good to fund things and has replaced charities for many people. Depravity as pornography statistics go up and up, and children's view of others becomes objectified. Envy is the backbone of our advertising industry. You've got to have this because they do. Does your phone do what your friend's phone does? Deceit and malice and gossip have made Twitter one of the biggest businesses on earth. Slandering, God-hating, insolent arrogance fill our newspapers and our minds. Face boast and insta-boast allow us to boast about how lovely our lives look so we can feel good about ourselves. And there's all kinds of new technologies inventing new ways to do evil all the time. Perhaps if you're a child here, you are shocked to see disobeying parents being on the list here. I mean, come on, these are pretty bad things. Disobeying parents, that's growing up, isn't it? And yet when we undermine the authorities that God has put in our lives, whether it be parents, or whether we're happy to slag off our Prime Minister without understanding, or to slag off Parliament without understanding, as if we are above all these authorities. Rather than trusting that God has put, yes, flawed, sinful human authorities over us, but authorities we should submit to nonetheless. We have no understanding because we don't seek it from God. No fidelity. There are now dating agencies exclusively for married people to find affairs. A couple of years ago, you might remember when there was a security breach. And someone put on the internet, everyone who'd signed up to this dating agency that I think probably destroyed a few marriages or revealed the marriages that had already been destroyed. No love, only take. Do you notice what the last on the list is? Extraordinary, really, that when we have a culture that celebrates depravity in so many ways, the last on the list is no mercy. I mean, we've just celebrated all these kinds of disobedience to God,
And then we refuse to have mercy on people who do these things in ways that are inconvenient to us. There is a love of sin and no mercy to the sinner. But praise God, in this gospel there is hatred of sin, a righteous anger against sin, and yet remarkable mercy towards sinners like us. This is the good news. And society not only does all these things, do you notice what we do in verse 32? They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So those who have no intention of practicing homosexuality, make sure that their logos of their businesses have the gay pride rainbow on them, don't they? So as long as it's convenient for them financially, you'll discover if you go to the United Arab Emirates that none of them have it in Dubai. Because there it would be less convenient for their businesses to do that. We approve of sin so long as it will go well for us. In fact, that is the way in which we make every decision, is will this go well for me? Will this be politically expedient for me? Will this get the outcome I want? Not who is God and what does he say? And how can I love him with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength? Now you may be nodding along, saying, isn't that right? Yes, society's got it all wrong. But note where this passage ends. Not just that God is right to be angry, but God is right to be angry with us, with me, with you. And we know it. Verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Can we honestly say that this list of 21 sins that we've just read, that's just out there, that's not in here. No, it's in here. This is who we are. This is what we do. This is why we deserve God's anger. He's going to get on to chapter 2, picking out the person who's clapping, saying, well said, Paul, completely agree. Verse 1 of chapter 2, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. We are all deserving of God's wrath. It's not a nice message. It is a good message. That God is just and he is not going to brush sin under the carpet. He is not going to ignore evil. He's not going to approve of evil. He's going to oppose it. And praise God for Jesus. It's a message that leaves us condemned unless we put our trust in the one who was condemned in our place. The Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. When you stand before God, what are you going to say? I did this, I did that. I wasn't as bad as him, I wasn't as bad as her. Or as we sung earlier, Lord, I deserve thy deepest wrath. But Christ died for me. And I know you accepted his sacrifice because you raised him from the dead. Death has died. He is my sacrifice. Let's bow our heads to pray.